Sid, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29 will be our subject of our attention and focus this morning, from which I'll be preaching. Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29, Paul continues his a sort of summary theology of the relationship between the covenant that God made with his people in the time of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, as it is often called, in contrast and comparison to, and the relationship of that covenant with the covenant that God made with Abraham that we call the covenant of promise. We will look at this in greater detail this morning, but with perhaps a bit of a shifted focus. I would invite you to listen or follow along with me as I read from God's Word, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor is there slave or free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is God's word. Let us pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Oh Lord our God, even now as we come and we seek to hear from you, by your Spirit, would you speak words of life and understanding to our hearts. Oh Lord, may we not only learn what your word says, give us greater insight into the details of your revelation, but that it would change us from within, that it might create in us more righteous and committed people to your kingdom. Lord, give us a love for Christ and for the kingdom and those whom you are gathering each and every day into it as we seek to understand how it is you are doing it and what our place is in it. May we sit at your feet and so speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is always more to the book of Galatians, I think, as we're moving through it. There would almost be a benefit in having a sort of parallel Sunday school class in which you could go deeper and perhaps more theologically entrenched into the doctrines of the text. Last week, Paul, as I was preaching from the book of Galatians, I covered the section in which Paul is giving to men a human example that emphasizes the point that God's covenant with Abraham was not nullified or changed or altered when God made covenant with Israel through Moses on the mountain. That the Mosaic covenant was, in fact, subservient to the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of promise. Being part of the covenant of grace, it was a temporary, nationalistic, legal dispensation of the covenant of grace with Israel. It was not contrary to or opposed to the covenant of promise. Rather, the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai was a covenant that was given to do two things. Firstly, to show God's covenant people the extent of their sinfulness. That is why we read the law on Sunday mornings, not just as a positive didactic exercise where we learn the law of God, but as we read the law of God, we should always remain open to it, to be changed, to be taught, to be examined. I don't know if you've ever gone and gotten a massage before, but when you lay down on the table and that person begins to work your muscles, the last thing you need to do is... What do they want you to do? Just relax. unclench, unflex, just lay there. The law of God wants to get in, and it wants to penetrate those tough, distorted, misaligned areas. And we often do what? We don't remain soft to the teaching of God's word. We want to flex under it because we know that as soon as it starts to work on us, it's going to hurt. Maybe the chiropractor is a better example. Whatever. That's what the law of God does. It shows us our inability, our weakness, our sickness, our sin. And for that reason, it shows us the necessity of the promise. It shows us why the covenant of promise is so important. It directs light upon the Messiah and why it is necessary that the Messiah must come. It shows us our sinfulness, what God demands, our inability to meet it, and then also how God has met it for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it is also of use to the believer. It is used to the believer in this. It is a guide for holy living. It instructs us how we are to know and please God. And so the law that is the covenant of Moses, that word is used interchangeably in chapter 4, the law and God's covenant with Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, is there to enhance, to display the covenant of promise. Now, Paul continues to speak of the relationship between the covenant of Moses and the covenant of promise. Now, maybe you're asking, can we not just move on? The reason I say this would be helpful even in a Sunday school class is because it is right for us to gain greater understanding of what we call covenant theology. It is a very helpful exercise to understand how God has revealed Himself in covenant through time and space, leading up to the one who would consummate the covenant, that is Jesus Christ. And the contours of each of these dispensations. Now, we're not dispensationalists, but there are unique things about each aspect and each covenant made. And those covenants that we see were with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and even with Christ. More or less, they are the same. There is continuity that runs between them. And what is the continuity that holds all those things together? What is it? The fact that they're all in the Bible? No. That there's some in substance that all of the covenants declare one single mode of salvation. Because they all declare one single person as the Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. And so covenant theology is ultimately the study of the personality, the purpose and work of Christ. And so if you want to flesh out the Gospels with greater detail and meaning and understanding, it's important to read the backstory. Why Christ? Why did He do the things He did? Why did He say the things He said? Why does it say somewhere in the New Testament, so that this prophecy would be fulfilled, Christ did this? Or elsewhere, Paul says, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, what does that mean? Well, yeah, if I'm going to hang on a tree, that's pretty bad. But what is the covenant context to that? Understanding covenant theology is a good discipline in and of itself. I don't think, though, that is the center of the circle, you might say, for Paul's teaching here. Verses 15 through 22 focused on the role of the law to enhance the beauty and glory of the promise as that which fulfilled God's legal demands. Verses 23 through 29 covers the explosion and expansion of the kingdom of God, not under Moses, but under Christ. And we will look at what that means for Galatia and those believers in Galatia. So what we are seeking to do now this morning is this: to understand how the kingdom of God has in fact expanded. It is expanded with the coming of Christ. And so this morning, as we look at our text and we look at this distinction between the covenant of Moses, the covenant of promise, and the fulfillment of both of those covenants in Christ, these three things. Firstly, an Old Testament guardian is given. An Old Testament guardian is given. Secondly, a New Testament freedom is revealed. a New Testament freedom is revealed. Thirdly, opening wide the gates of glory. Opening wide the gates of glory. Let's look at this first point, an Old Testament guardian given. Look at the language in verse 22, or verse 23 and 24. You could read this, and on the surface, you would begin to think that Paul has a very negative view of the law, right? Let's look at it. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Now, to an American, how does that read?
Well, nobody's going to hold me captive. I can do whatever I want,
right? I live in a land where there is freedom. I live in a land where I can express myself. I can do all of these things. How dare God give something that might hold someone captive? And so when we read this, we need to be very careful. Verse 23, held captive under the law. Secondly, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now you see those three things, the language of captivity, imprisonment, and guardianship. And all of those things sound like what? Oh, what a drag. What a miserable time it must have been to be alive at the time of Moses. Now the language that Paul uses here is not to imply something negative in this sense. We must understand the covenant of Moses as it was in the day of Abraham and the covenant that God made with Noah and Adam and David to be a covenant not yet fully realized. So let me give you a human example. When a man and a woman fall in love and they want to get married and the man says to the woman, let's get married, guess what? You still don't get to do the things you want to do when you get married. There are still some things reserved for marriage. But in that initial commitment where you give a ring and you say to a woman, I want you to be my wife, it is what? It is an anticipatory promise that isn't fully realized until the covenant is fully established in marriage. We have contracts like this. We should understand. And so you go back to Moses, and we've been covering this in the book of Exodus. It's almost providential. It is providential. All things are providential. It's very providential. It's very exciting that we're going through this and the book of Exodus at the same time, because when God is speaking to Israel on the mountain, he is doing so through the mediation of Moses. Sinai is not the greatest mountain in Scripture. Let me put it that way. The greatest mountain in Scripture is what? Zion, the mountain of God where the temple is built. In fact, later on in the New Testament, there is a contrast between the Sarah, the mother of the faithful, and Hagar, the mother of the slave. One is of Sinai, one is of the heavenly mountain, the heavenly city. Where is that distinction? How is it drawn? Well, we need to see Sinai, though it is glorious, though it represents God's call for Israel into his presence for worship, it is not the final establishment, the final part of the establishment of the covenant of God with his people. Otherwise, who would be on the mountain with God? Christ and us. The fact that at the mountain of Sinai you have God and Moses and the people of God, that is a clear indication that God has not brought into fullness the promise of the covenant of grace. Because when Christ comes, guess what happens? Whoop! It gets collapsed into one singular place because we are brought into the presence of God through mediation, that is Christ. And so in the Old Testament, it should be very clear to us, though at times we have to be very careful what we say, there is the expression in the language of captivity and imprisonment to the law. But it is not negative in the sense that the law was not given as something wicked and evil. But it did what it came to do and was sent to do, or what it was given to do, to restrict the people of God in their sinfulness. Let's say you're getting ready to sail to a new land and start a new country. And you want to establish a law. If you're a Christian, what do you endeavor to do? I think we talked about this in Sunday school recently. You read the entirety of Scripture and you think, all right, this, what's in here, this will be our law. How do we do that? Now you start this new land and you are a civil state. Will there be people in your country that you're starting a real life Sim City, as it were? Will there be people who disobey? Does that mean you shouldn't have a law? That one of the purposes of the law in which God gave it in the covenant context was to do what? Parents, you do this. You put up a border here and not here. This is the boundary. This is how our family will operate. This is how our society will operate. This is how our jobs, our schoolrooms, all these things, this is how they will operate. This is what will govern us. And to obey is to be here. To disobey is to be outside the boundaries. That is very clear in the covenant that God made with Moses. This is the boundary marker. Now, how do we know those things to be true? Why did God give to Israel dietary laws? Is it because God had a degree in nutrition and he really wanted them to live healthy lives? And if that is the case, why does he not give those things to us now? Does he not care about our bodies now? You'd think the dietary restrictions would actually be greater. Pork can be very dangerous if not cooked properly. So why can we now eat pork now and not then? What was God doing with dietary laws? Erecting a fence for his people. And what was he doing with not just dietary laws, but these judicial or civil laws? He was doing what? He was building a nation. He was erecting a fence. He was building this dome, if you will, in which the people who received the law might live differently than the people who lived outside it. And that is why Paul calls the law, in a sense, a custodian or guardian. Did you ever see the movie The Fugitive? Tommy Lee Jones is chasing Harrison Ford, who has been wrongfully accused, I think, of murdering his wife. And there's a scene where Harrison Ford jumps off this dam, and then there's this power scene where Tommy Lee Jones says, "All right, we're going to go to every outhouse, henhouse, what?" I can't remember it now. Whenever there is a fugitive, the chief of police, whoever's in charge of finding that criminal, does what first? Every train station, every airport, every highway, within a 20-mile radius, we're going to put a, what do they call it, a bolo? They call it something. I can't remember what they call it. That is what the law of God was in the giving of it in Moses. It is this territory in which God says, this is where you live. Don't go outside this area. Don't move outside this realm. This is the law. Stay here. Because God knew that the law was given, or the law would be given, in order to keep Israelites externally, in terms of their obedience, separate from the nations. So let's say you put a fence up in your yard. Perhaps you have children that are prone to wandering off. And so you as parents say, we're going to put up a fence so that our children will stay in here. What other purpose does that fence serve? To keep people in? And also to what? Keep people out. So when you look at the Old Testament, there is, in a very real sense, a very narrow definition of who the people of God are in the Old Testament. And they are comprised of what? A singular nation called Israel. Now the purpose of Israel, as God's people on earth, was to not only exercise covenant faithfulness in terms of obedience to the law, but also exercise covenant faithfulness into purifying the land into which they were going. The whole establishment of and the system of the nation of Israel was to proclaim God's separating call to holiness. And so the law was given to guard, to protect, to keep people in and to keep people out. And it was more than that even. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Also within this language of guardianship is this element of tutoring. I've talked about it already, even talked about it a little bit last week. The law was a teacher. It was a tutor. It was one who was not only called to protect, but to inform. Now, the law still does this to some degree for God's covenant people. But then, and especially then, the law was given not to create sin, but to clearly reveal it. Have you spent any time in the Pentateuch, the Torah? Any of you? Have you ever gotten through the book of Leviticus in your quiet times? or the book of Deuteronomy, you get through it and you're thinking, man, guys, when we start moving through the second part of Exodus, it's difficult. You know, there, if the Old Testament law were still in effect, there may be some women who would not be allowed to come to church today. There were rules of cleanliness. And they all centered around this aspect of life and blood. And what do you do with blood? And how does the element of life and blood, how are those things then a manifestation of one's own sinful impurity? And what God was doing in the moral, civil, or judicial and ceremonial law was amplifying the sinfulness of men and their necessity for sacrifice to be counted righteous in his sight. And in this, the law was a teacher. Parents, when you raise your children, are there laws in your home or rules in your home that you are willing to relax so long as your children show effort? Do you ever have any of those kinds? Or do you have rules in your home that you hope by the time your children are in their later teens, you don't have to keep emphasizing? Brush your teeth. If you're 17 years old and you're not brushing your teeth twice a day, there's a serious problem. If you're 5 and you're not brushing your teeth twice a day, it's normal. Let them rot anyway. They're going to fall out and you're going to get new teeth, right? No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But there was always something built into the covenant that understood and reflected that as God is moving through the Old Testament and revealing what he is doing in the covenant, his people are growing up with him. That there is a level of maturity that comes in each of these covenantal stages till it reaches full maturity with Christ. But God is dealing with a nation of covenant infants, if you will. And what do you do with children? You draw those boundaries very clearly. And you remind them of those boundaries so that they know where they are. And they know that what is required of them, what is wrong, and what pleases and displeases you. Any faithful mentor, any faithful parent, any faithful governor will do that very thing. Draw clear boundaries with clear explanations of what happens when those laws are broken. And that is what we find with Moses, is a nation, a covenant people, you might say, in its infancy. And not only this, but the Mosaic covenant was given as a legal administration that was by its necessity written into its very framework and fabric, a temporary administration of the covenant of grace. You should agree with me, otherwise we should be sacrificing animals right now. Right? Or you should not have had bacon for breakfast this morning. Praise God. From whom all blessings flow, for bacon. It is just, nothing tastes like, we put bacon on steak to make beef taste better. That's how good bacon is, right? That is a new covenant ordinance, right? The freedom to eat, because we are no longer under the law of Moses. So Moses has within its, or the law, the Mosaic covenant, has in its very nature, in the very fabric of the giving of that covenant, a very temporary administration of it. So why does Paul continue to bring it up? For this reason. The Pharisees, the Judaizers, want to make the covenant with Moses an eternal covenant. How are they doing that? Because they want to say, now we are able to receive salvation by keeping the Mosaic covenant. Now, what does that mean for you and me? If the Mosaic covenant holds true now, there's not a single person in this room that is saved. Or we're not keeping covenant with God at this very time. We have a lot of repentance to do. So what does that then mean for Galatia? Who are Galatians? Uncircumcised Gentiles brought into the covenant through Christ. If the Judaizer is right, every man that is a worshiping Galatian is outside the covenant promises of God. Paul is saying this, all right, Galatians, if you want to have it this way, guess what? You're all going to hell. You have cut off your nose to spite your face. You have ended the way of salvation for yourselves. And the only thing that is left for you to do, Galatians, is to go back to that prison. And it is a prison. And so Paul manifests, he explains then what is the difference. Look at 25. But now, Paul says, all of that Old Testament guardianship is over. There is now New Testament freedom. That's our second point. That second point, I got to find it because I wrote a different one on the back of my notes. A New Testament freedom revealed is now here. Look at verse 25. Now faith has come. We are no longer under our guardian. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you Galatians, you are all sons of God through faith. Now look at that phrase. But now that faith has come. If you were to read that, what would be your first response doctrinally to that? That in the Old Testament, what was the means of salvation? In contrast to verse 25. Well, it was obedience to the law, right, Paul? When verse 25, Paul is not saying, in the New Testament, with the New Covenant, is faith, having never been preached before. In verse 25, Paul is speaking of the object of faith. And what is the object of faith? What is the object, or who is the seed of the covenant of the promise manifested even now? Who's Paul speaking of? He's speaking of Christ. But now that, in a sense you could say, now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the covenant with Moses. For in Christ Jesus, he says it there, you are all sons of God through faith. And so now there is this new covenant revelation of freedom. We are no longer under this guardianship that is manifested as this old covenant, Old Testament dispensation of law. That time is over. And it is made over, it is ended, it is fulfilled and consummated by the coming of the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. Now, how has one always been united to the covenant of promise? Faith. Paul's already covered that issue. We should not go back and question what Paul has already taught. Paul has made it very clear in chapter 2 and in the beginning of chapter 3, we are made righteous by faith in Christ as Abraham was. But there is a clear covenant distinction between the covenant of Moses and the new covenant with Christ come in the flesh that changes much with regards to what a Christian is and what the covenant now looks like. And how does it look in contrast to how it looked in the Old Testament? Well, imagine this fence. You've been to the zoo? Children, have you been to the zoo before? Most zoos have to, at least at some point, if you're going to have wild animals, have what to keep you safe? Let's say you go to the tiger pen. What do you want at the tiger pen? You may want an interactive experience, but that's not what you need. You need what? You need a fence. A tall fence, or at least a deep hole, as they often now, they have these chasms with a fence on top to protect you. And that is what the covenant of Moses looked like. And now that Christ has come, what has happened? That fence has been obliterated, in a sense. In terms of the external trappings of the covenant, that fence has been eradicated. Something has changed about the contours of God's covenant with his people. And it has come in this way. Christ has brought fulfillment to the covenant that God made with his people through Moses. How has Christ brought fulfillment? Well, he has fulfilled the moral law. Christ in his life, you ever wonder why Christ didn't just be born and then go to the cross and die? Wouldn't that have just been more efficient? Why did Christ live? Why did Christ live through every age, in a sense? Because Christ was keeping the law. And he was keeping the law for all men and women and children, whoever would put their faith and trust in him. Christ kept the covenant of works perfectly. Christ kept the covenant perfectly. Why do you think he was in the temple? Why do you think he was there? Why do you think Christ was baptized? Why was Christ baptized? Why was he circumcised? Did Christ have sin that he needed to be cleansed from? Why did Christ go under the water? Or at least, why was he sprinkled while standing in a river? To identify with us, sinful people. To keep the law. That in keeping the law perfectly, and us then putting our faith and trust in him and being united to him by faith, we then keep the law. Christ kept the law. And not only did he keep the law, but he is the ceremonial fulfillment of all those things in the Old Testament. Why do we no longer circumcise as a church? Why do we baptize our daughters? Why are our daughters now allowed to receive the covenant sign? And it is no longer a bloody, violent sign. Praise God, circumcision. I don't have to do any of that stuff. It's a much easier call to the ministry. Why? Well, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And look at this. For as many of you as were, what? Baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is a different baptism. This is a new baptism. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized. What happened with Israel in the Red Sea? What happened to that people? They were nationalistic as a nation, a whole people group, thrust in a sense under the waters of the Red Sea, baptized, and in that baptism brought into the presence of God. The Red Sea prefigures what? Our baptism into Christ, who brings us into the presence of God for worship. But it's a new baptism. It's a new baptism because it's a baptism that actually accomplishes what the Red Sea did not accomplish for so many. How many were baptized into the Red Sea that made it into the Promised Land? This many, aside from a couple. That generation was lost in the wilderness because they would not keep the law of God. Now tell me, how effective was that baptism? Not effective. But now in Christ, there is a new baptism. That not only has he fulfilled the moral and ceremonial law, not only has he brought a new baptism, but he has also brought a new teacher. A new tutor. No longer the law, but now who is our teacher? Who has Christ sent? Who says, I will send one like myself who will instruct you and teach you and train you and guide you. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit? What is the first act of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament when Peter gets up? I don't know if he's standing behind a pulpit or standing up on a raised place, and he is preaching the consummation of the covenant in Jesus Christ to all nations. What happens to those who are standing there listening? The Holy Spirit comes down. And he comes down upon who? The nation of Israel, a very select and distinct people. Who? He comes in such a way in these various global languages, not spiritual tongues, fleshly human tongues, to show what? That the dome, this fence, has been leveled through the coming of Jesus Christ by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've been out at a school where school lets out and these kids are out and they're just sort of mulling about in the playground. And you can tell as soon as that bell rings, they're going to go. Or maybe you've seen a herd of animals. They sort of represent one another. They look a lot alike. And this herd of animals is in this fence. And you see the guy go out there to open that gate. What happens? There's just this pouring out of activity. That in a very real sense, when Christ died and was raised from the dead, this border that divided Israel from the rest of the nations no longer existed covenantally. That the kingdom of God went out everywhere. And the full manifestation of that is given to us by Christ in the Great Commission. When he says, where? Where do you go? To every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation. The Great Commission is a distinctly new covenant aspect of the kingdom. Let me put it this way. There could be no Great Commission of the covenant with Moses. It couldn't happen. There was no facility for it to happen. There was no way in which it might happen, because the mediator, the Messiah, the one who is able to reconcile not just a nation, one man, Moses, mediating a smaller group of people to God, now that there is a greater mediator, there is a greater kingdom. And so we are to see this guardianship of the temporary nature of the covenant of Moses now lifted. Which is why we say this: there is no more nation of Israel. And that is a good thing. That we are connected to that group of people by faith, and we are Israel. If you still believe that Israel is Israel, you cannot believe that Christ has done much as a redeemer. That's the problem. Those who would say Israel still has this unique nationalistic place in the covenant promises of God must at least say, as they read through Galatians chapter 3, Christ hasn't done much for the nations. And that was God's plan all along. Do you see? God doesn't make covenants that don't work. God makes covenants that manifest the glory of what his plan has always been, and that is to magnify his Son. And so that is why Paul then says, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now look at verse 28. There is then, because God has through his Son broken wide the kingdom of heaven and earth, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is slave nor free, there is male or no male or female. Now, when you look at the Old Testament covenant that God made with Moses, what are the three great distinctions that you find? What is a Jew and what is a Gentile, right? Circumcision lies at the very heart of Old Testament covenant faithfulness. And circumcision manifests that distinction quite clearly. Jew and Gentile. Now, if you were a woman in the Old Covenant, what would you rather be, a man or a woman in the Old Covenant? I would much rather be a guy. Right? It's a lot easier to keep covenant. You don't have to worry about getting pregnant and being unclean, or bleeding and being unclean, or doing all these certain things. What if you couldn't do a stitch of housework on Sunday? How many of you do housework on Sundays? Covenant breaking. You're accused. Now, I'm not saying you are. I mean, most of us do, because we don't live that way anymore. You can't turn your oven on. There are certain things you could not do on, well, what was then Saturday, the Sabbath. And so by Friday evening, lunches need to be made, house needs to be clean, all of these things had to have happened. It was difficult. I'm not implying that only women do housework, by the way. But that was how the law was given. For those who manage the home, get ready for Saturday. And not only that, but masters and slaves. You find a lot of laws in the Old Testament as to the relationship between superiors and inferiors. But now that Christ has come, what has he done? He has broken down the dividing wall where the law once divided. This does not mean that God has said there is no gender. What he is saying is that in Christ, as the one who has fulfilled the Old Testament covenant with Moses, there are no laws that differentiate between Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives within all. And not only that, but guess who now also gets to receive the sign of the covenant? Our baby girls. They get to be baptized. And they are baptized as those who are not under the covenant sign of whatever male head they have. They are baptized straight into Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. That Christ in his coming has united all things into himself, so that our sacraments represent that expanded union And not only that, our laws ought to expand that holy union. How do we as a church govern ourselves to reflect the union that can be accomplished for all men through the cross of Jesus Christ? Let me ask it this way. What barriers do we erect as a congregation that say to other people, this is our fence, and we build it beyond the borders of the gospel? Now, we may not do that explicitly, but it is very easy to do. And that is what the Judaizers were doing explicitly, on purpose. They were saying this: we are keeping faith with God, or we are keeping covenant with God through what we do. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, Galatians, if you go that way, you must submit yourself to the covenant of Moses. And if you submit yourself to the covenant of Moses, not only must you be circumcised, but more or less, there's no hope for your salvation. You are entering into a narrow, unnecessary, old way of thinking since Christ has come. See, we do not use the law, nor should the law have ever been used to justify oneself. And so what we can say is that Christ has brought massive kingdom expansion. That the scale and scope of the kingdom is far greater than it ever was in the Old Testament. Campus Crusade for Christ is in more countries than Coca-Cola. Whatever you feel about Campus Crusade for Christ, there are people in more nations than Coca-Cola has reached who've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not something that would have happened in the Old Covenant. This is a new covenant reality. It is the Great Commission reality. So that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And what are we being united to? Paul ends, you are being united into the covenant of promise. See, Galatians, see what you're giving up if you go the route of works righteousness. You see, this is what the Reformation was fighting. This idea that Rome had, that if you simply obey God enough, God will grant you entrance into his kingdom. And so Rome imprisoned a whole, well, not just that generation, but generation upon generation of submitting people to a law that cannot deliver. Only Christ can deliver. Because with Christ, the gates of glory have been flung wide. With Christ, the fence has been laid down. With Christ, a new and greater tutor has been given, the Holy Spirit. And with Christ, there is now hope for uncircumcised Gentiles. And that's who we are. We've not received the sign of circumcision. We've received the sign of baptism. And so may we then, as Paul has exhorted, cling to Christ and not our works. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, even now we ask that you would